Scripture lesson this morning is Job chapter 1, and reading through chapter 2 and verse 10. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer ascension offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us wisdom, insight, and understanding in this, your word, your ancient word. And direct us by your Spirit in the truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are back to our consideration of what we're calling a reformational life, a life that seeks to cultivate mature biblical spirituality. And over the next number of weeks, we'll be considering how this life is modeled and taught in the book of Job. You may recall from a number of weeks ago at the outset of this series how we are called to learn wisdom, to cultivate skill in living, and that the wisdom literature is particularly given for this purpose. Job is the first of these books as ordered in our English Bibles, followed by Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Job is one of the oldest stories of the New Testament, is a marvelous masterpiece of Hebrew poetry, and may have reached its final form through the pen of Solomon. There's reasonable evidence to indicate that Job is the same as Jobab, who is mentioned in Genesis 36, verses 33 and 34, a descendant of Esau. Jobab was one of the kings in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And the description that we read of Job in the opening verses of this story certainly fits those of a king, of a man of great wealth with many servants. And the land of Uz was near Edom, likely a bit east of it. Job was the greatest man of the East at this time. And recall that in the scriptures, the East is often equated with wisdom. Still more, when we read the opening five verses, we're given a description of a seemingly perfect life, almost like a fairy tale. Job is a complete man with a complete life, even as the numbers specifically mentioned indicate: 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. The 7 plus 3 equal 10, and 5 plus 5 equal 10, and that's another number of completion in Scripture. All is well in us. Brothers and sisters enjoy one another's company, and each of the 7 sons hosted their 6 brothers and 3 sisters. They feast for a week, as it were. Job has wealth, family, and even godliness. By all accounts, though a Gentile, he knows Yahweh. He fears the Lord. He cares about the religion of his children. He has concern for their souls, even offering up ascension offerings on their behalf. Here is Job, this kingly figure, who also acts as a priest, as a mediator on behalf of his sons and daughters. In this opening chapter of Job, there are also quite a few echoes of creation and what we find in Genesis 1 through 3. Job is a new Adam in many respects. He's been fruitful and has multiplied. He's taken dominion. We meet his wife in chapter 2. God is certainly present, but so is Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Interestingly enough, there's a definite article before each mention of the Satan in these opening chapters, as if to emphasize that the accuser shows up. Now, we are probably a bit puzzled about how the accuser can even gain an audience with God in heaven, and why he shows up when the sons of God presented themselves to him. But first, who were these sons of God? Well, quite possibly we are to understand them to be the angelic host, as mentioned later in chapter 38 and verse 7, in relation to the creation of the world, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Perhaps we are to also understand them to be the faithful who have died in the Lord up to this point, or those who were God's prophets, such as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and others. Could be. But the fact remains that the accuser is there before Yahweh, and has this access, maybe even a right to be there, before the victorious Jesus is ascended. But suffice it to say, for the present, that here in the opening chapters of Job, the curtain is pulled back, in a sense. We are left to ponder the mystery and wonderment of the unseen world. We'll touch on this theme again, but let's turn our attention to some key principles that emerge from the text that are not only significant for understanding these opening chapters, but the whole of the book of Job, and then how they direct our faith and understanding and direct us to greater wisdom. And perhaps you picked up on some of the overlapping language and themes in these opening chapters, and that's certainly intentional and further testimony to the master of the writing. But note in the first place the approval of Job. We see this in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 2 verse 3. What is the Lord's, what is Yahweh's opinion of him? First of all, that he's Yahweh's servant. This puts Job in the company of the likes of Abraham and Moses, as well as David, to name a few. To be a servant of the Lord is no small title. But what else does Yahweh have to say about Job? That he's blameless, that literally wholehearted. Some translations even read perfect. This is the same word used of Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9 of Genesis, and Jacob in 25:27, who are also God-fearing, upright, and holy men. Now, of course, this word doesn't mean sinless perfection. But there's, but here is a man of spiritual maturity and loyalty to God. God is pleased with Job. He is delighted in him. Doesn't mean he couldn't make more progress, even as the book goes on to teach us, particularly the closing chapters. But in no way can you conclude from what we read here that God was displeased with Job and therefore sent these disasters. This is important for us to keep in mind. This is important for us to remember as we seek to have a fully informed biblical spirituality. Sometimes we can fall into thinking that trial and suffering are only on account of sin. We have the mentality of the disciples in John 9 when asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And how does Jesus reply? It wasn't because of the man or of the sin of the man or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Understand that suffering and trial doesn't necessarily mean that God is displeased with you. In fact, the very opposite can be the case. God may be thoroughly delighted in you, and yet you may suffer intensely. And maybe you say, well, I know that. But isn't it true that sometimes it's difficult for our faith to keep pace with what we know in our better moments? When plunged into the pit, our thinking is sometimes quick to conclude, heaven is disgusted with me. And maybe we search our lives and consciences for sin and don't find anything that would accuse us. Yet we persist that surely God is displeased. In God's perfect timing for the lectionary today, what was recounted in the gospel reading? The baptism of Jesus in Mark 1. And what is the sequence of verses 11 and 12? And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Was it a sign of the Father's displeasure with the Son that he was immediately driven into the wilderness? No, just the opposite, in fact. And the sudden disaster that befalls Job is to be viewed in the same manner. Just as the Father approved of the Son, so Yahweh approves of Job. And that very approval is part of the reason for the trials that come. It's good for us to keep this perspective in mind. Well, this brings us to a second theme, which we'll term the ignorance of Job, which we find in chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Look at this from Job's perspective. He doesn't know anything about the meetings taking place in the presence of Yahweh. He's totally in the dark. He's clueless. He can't be blamed for it. He simply doesn't know. You have the reader's edge. He doesn't hear the accuser's ridicule and Yahweh's defense. And part of the implication of this, and a principle that should inform our biblical spirituality, is that frequently we don't have nearly enough information to form a correct estimate of our own suffering. In 1940, a youth worker was sent from Spain to Great Britain to look at the Boy Scouts' outfits. The officials knew he was a Nazi spy. And England was not at all ready for war, but they put on a good show for him. They showed him the Boy Scout stuff, as well as certain military positions, and during a flight to Scotland, wave upon wave of Spitfire fighter planes passed by. In a letter back to Berlin, the spy wrote, "Britain is an armed camp." From what he saw, Britain was a military power with an impressive air force. What he didn't know was that the planes he saw were the same squadron of Spitfires flying by the plane, turning when out of sight, and then coming back around by the plane again and again. The spy didn't have all the information. And more often than not, neither do we when it comes to what's going on in the trials and suffering that come upon us. Perhaps sometimes we also forget that Ephesians 6:12 is in the Bible. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Or consider what Jesus says in Luke 13 when referring to a woman who had suffered with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, that she had been bound by Satan. Perhaps we've imbibed a little bit too much of our Western culture and the belief that science has an answer for everything, and so we quickly explain our circumstances away. But you see, we have no way of knowing what goes on behind the scenes. We don't know how important it may be for us to walk in faithfulness regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Well, there's some other details about this heavenly meeting that we do well to consider. Notice the refrain of the accuser's answer to Yahweh when asked where he's come from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. That reminds us of Peter's statement in his first letter when he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." But still more, I want you to consider what is perhaps an obvious point. Who draws the accuser's attention to Job? Yahweh, the Lord. And from a certain perspective, that's almost horrifying, even unnerving. Why draw attention to Job? Why place him in the Satan's sights? This makes us, and rightly so, a bit uncomfortable to think about. It's also related to one of the reasons why people avoid this book, and not just because it's long and hard to understand. Now, here we are given a picture of our God who offers up a target for the accuser. Must God do this? Must he provide the satanic lion with a victim to attack? And still more, we don't like this book because then we rightly wonder, what if the Lord chooses to do this with me? What if he brings such trial and hardship to my life? This is how God treats his servants. Then we might hesitate to carry that title. And I will tell you plainly that it was not without conscientious thought mixed with hesitation when deciding to take this route for the series through Job. I know I hesitate in part because I'm a chicken pants. And also because I'm sure I'm part hobbit and like my hole in the ground and my comforts. But also because this book, these words, have weight and challenge us to the core of our faith. Here is our God who does this, and he does it still. And it's an unsettling reality to consider. But another fact of this exchange with the accuser that you should not fail to miss is that he even recognizes that he's unable to do anything apart from Yahweh's permission, apart from what God allows him to do. Notice verse 11. The Satan is speaking to Yahweh, but stretch out your hand. Yes, Yahweh sets Job before the accuser and then twice gives him permission to bring calamity against his servant. But underlying all of that befalls Job is the reality that it all comes from God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, and section 1 states, God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And in the details of verses 13 to 19, we see that's the case. Well, a third theme that emerges for our consideration is the accusation of Job in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And it's really quite interesting how much truth comes from the lips of the accuser, and that if you want to know the central issue of the book of Job, well, you have to first listen to the devil. The central issue is not why do the righteous suffer. Notice what the accuser says. He says that Job has a political or an economical relationship with God. He serves God because he gets something out of it. You know, the bumper sticker on his camel saddle reads, "God is my broker." The accuser thinks that Job is a mercenary in his religion. Job's belief is in the God of the health and wealth gospel. And so the central issue is this. Will Job, will the righteous, go on in faith with God, though he strips everything away? Will Job hold on to his God, though his life collapses around him? The devil casts his vote in the negative. He says that God has bought Job off. In other words, will a believer go on loving God and trusting God despite the trials and hardships that may come? When dreams are shattered, when your life falls apart, when you end up somewhere or in some circumstance you never imagined you'd be, can you, will you go on in faith, go on trusting the God who has brought you to this point? See, there's a sense in which we need to ask ourselves the devil's question. Do we simply love God because of what he does for us and the blessings he showers upon us day after day? What would happen if he took it all away? Would we continue to bless his name? You might say, well, I really don't want to think about that. It makes me uncomfortable. Me too. But these opening chapters of Job challenge us to this end. What does the faith of Job teach us? What wisdom does it impart? And surely you noticed how the calamity came upon Job in a moment, how his whole world fell apart as the four messengers arrived, each delivering their news of disaster and death. And the triple refrain of, while he was yet speaking, overwhelms you as the reader, so that you can get a sense of what Job experienced. The Sabaeans attacked and took the oxen and donkeys and killed the servants. The only survivor delivered the news. You can just imagine Job trying to process what he's hearing when the next messenger arrives to tell him that fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants, and here this servant only lived to tell about it. But no sooner has that servant gotten those words out of his mouth, then yet another arrives to tell Job that a Chaldean raid resulted in the loss of all of his camels and the death of all of his servants, save one. And then the last messenger arrives with the worst news of all. When Job's sons and daughters were feasting in the house of the eldest, a wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell upon them, killing them all. Any one of these circumstances would have been bad enough to deal with in a single day. But all four came in succession. Job doesn't even have a moment to grieve or pray or hardly utter a word. We can hardly begin to imagine it, but certainly some of you have received sudden news of death, accident, or injury that jarred you, that shook you, and left an indelible impression upon you. The calamity came so suddenly, as calamity often does. By all accounts, Job was having a regular, normal day, but then his life was forever changed. Calamity struck Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida this past week, didn't it? Loved ones and friends were killed. Parents who lost children never imagined that the last time they'd see them alive was that morning or that was the last time they'd have to speak to them. Now, something that I want to briefly draw to your attention is the way in which the circumstances of verse 13 and 19 actually have echoes of an ascension offering about them. Note again, fire fell from heaven and burned up or ate up the sheep and servants. The wind, which is the same word for the Holy Spirit in Hebrew, struck the four corners of the house. We might think of the four corners of the earth, but four corners should also remind us of the tabernacle, temple, and even the altar itself. What is pictured here is that Job's entire household is an altar, and now Job's world has been consumed by the fire of God from heaven, and the blood of his children and servants is smeared on the four corners of the house. If we go back to our theology about the ascension offering, what do we remember? All of it was cut up as a sacrifice. The entire animal is dismembered and placed on the altar. The overarching picture seems to be that that's what's happening to Job, to Job's life. He's being cut up, dismembered, or torn apart. And it's the Lord who's doing this. But not just to smash, not just to inflict pain and suffering, but for Job to be more glorious than before, for Job to grow and mature. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. What happened when God cut Adam open in order to take out his rib? He woke up to a more glorious existence when presented with Eve. Suffering and death, and then resurrection, right? Scars are glory marks. Just look at Jesus' hands, feet, and side. And that's part of the pattern here in Job 1 and 2, with the greater emphasis upon the suffering and death at this point. And then in chapter 2, Job is himself afflicted with boils over his entire body, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. One boil is bad enough, much less being completely covered in them. Job is having to endure a plague, we could even say. Still more, even one of the curses of the covenant that we find in Deuteronomy 28 is boils, and specifically the boils from Egypt. But is Job under a curse from God? No, and keep that in mind when Job's friends arrive in the next section. And where does Job end up? In the ashes, on the ground, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. he ends up in the stuff that he's made of, doesn't he? Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. At the end of last week, I was reading an article or two on the shooting in Parkland and came across a number of pictures that had been taken. One was particularly profound. It was of two women, one with dyed red hair pulled back in a ponytail, wearing a blue, purple, pink print shirt, and she's visibly wailing, eyes closed and mouth open as she clutches another woman who has pulled her to her right shoulder with her right arm. The other woman's taller with straight blonde hair, wearing a dominantly white blouse with a small red floral print with hints of black and a silver heart-shaped necklace. Her face is contorted in grief. But upon her forehead, you can see the remains of an ashen black cross that she'd received. Here is this woman, a parent, waiting for news about her child or children at the school. And earlier that day, her priest or pastor had said to her, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return," as he placed the ashes upon her. What a profound application she was met with of that reality on that day. Well, lastly, let's consider the response of Job, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, and then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In verse 20, we're told, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He engages in proper and right acts of mourning. And then he fell to the ground and worshipped. And what an interesting confession of faith he makes. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Return to where? To his mother's womb? No, but to the dust. He recognizes what he's made of, and that he'll return to it. Perhaps we can even make a play on words a bit and say he's returning to Mother Earth, so to speak. Or perhaps there's even a glimmer of hope here, as one pastor observes. Wombs are ordinarily places of new life. Job's statement conjures an image which reminds us of Nicodemus's question many centuries later. Can a grown man return and go back into his mother's womb? Jesus says that he must, and Job says that he will. But then notice Job's remarkable statement next. Yahweh has taken. The Lord has taken. Now, there are some who might want to go back and say to Job, "No, Job, God hasn't done it. The accuser has. God simply permitted it. This is an example of God's permissive will." Maybe, but it's the true believer in the sovereign God of the Bible that has a problem with suffering. It's the true believer that believes what the confession says, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and knows that God takes a personal interest in working for the good of his people. Other faiths and religions don't have a problem with suffering. Polytheism or paganism, suffering can come from just about anywhere for any reason because of an offended God. The fatalist can only say what will be, that's the way the cookie crumbles. The dualist can only give you 50-50 odds for what happens in life. And the materialist has to chalk everything up to blind chance. There's no moral nature. Stuff just happens. No, Job's theology is right. And we read something similar in the opening chapters, the opening chapter of Ruth, when Naomi declares to the women that can hardly believe it's her, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Or as you may recall in our study of John Calvin a few months ago, in writing to his friend Beret upon the occasion of the death of his infant son Jacques, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son, but he is himself a father and knows what is good for his children." You see what a big God Job has. He recognizes that his affliction is from his God, and though it's hard, yet he doesn't walk away from this God. I imagine you've heard stories or met people or know of someone who said that they finally had enough, that God had demanded too much from them or had been too cruel to them. Perhaps it was the death of a child or a spouse, a debilitating disease or injury that brought them to this point. They simply cannot comprehend why God would do this to them, and they walk away. But how does this wholehearted man respond? How might the wholehearted man or woman respond with weeping and grief. Job mourns, verse 20. He's not a stoic. This is a right and faithful response. And Job worships, verse 21, which punches a hole right through the accuser's balloon. How could Job say this? By grace, of course. Yahweh has given. Job thoroughly believed that all that he was and had was God's gift. It was his grace to him. So he understands that he doesn't really have a right to it. And what about Job's response in chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10? What happens there? Well, another accuser enters into the story. Job's wife sounds an awful lot like Satan. But also notice how her questioning echoes what God declared to be true of Job. Yes, he does hold fast to his integrity. And where the accuser was so sure Job would curse God to his face, now his wife tells him to curse God and die. She's basically saying, since God has renounced you, renounce him. Don't postpone your death any longer than you have to. But Job refuses and calls her a foolish woman, which puts her in league with his three friends, as we find out at the end of the book. And instead, he makes another confession of faith, another statement affirming God's sovereignty over the events and course of his life. And 1:22 and the last part of 2:10 provide further keys for understanding the book. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job is still the Lord's blameless servant, a son in whom he takes delight. And surely the connections to Jesus are obvious. But they also come to bear to us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. The Lord is like a proud father when it comes to Job, and doesn't hesitate to point him out to the accuser and sends him to the fight, bringing upon him what will make him grow. Likewise with Jesus. The Father is delighted with his beloved Son, but then immediately sends him to the battle, sends him to the wilderness to be tested by the accuser. He delights in him, and so he sends him to cast out demons, to deal with corrupted teachers and leaders, to be betrayed and ultimately tortured and crucified. As one pastor puts it, if God did not spare his own Son in his love, how much more so will he love all of his beloved sons? His love is not aimless. It is not sadistic. His love rejoices in the glory that comes after the battle, the glory of victory, and preeminently the glory of communion with him. And this kind of love only makes sense if the resurrection is true. There is life on the other side of the sword, on the other side of the fire, even on the other side of death. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Job teaches us this wisdom. May we have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. Let us pray. Father, indeed, we pray that you would give us understanding hearts, that you would direct our faith in this wisdom that has come from the opening chapters of the book of Job. And may you grant us grace and grant us faith to walk on in what you've called us to in this week, and whatever it will be that you will have for us. And may we indeed confess, as did Job, that you give and you take away. And in those moments, may we also declare that you are blessed, that we might worship you faithfully, even in the midst of suffering and trial and difficulty. Indeed, grant us your grace for this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.